Well, grab your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, this will be a fun one. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know I'm being sarcastic. But it is Scripture, and so we're going to deal with what God has for us today. So we'll read through the chapter together, and then we'll dig in and see what God has for us. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Well, let's pray. Today, Father, we jump into a text that is largely ignored in churches this morning. Things that we'd rather overlook because they simply are too uncomfortable and the consequences are too high in addressing them. But may it never be said of this church that we're too afraid of your word that we avoid it. And so as we move into today's discussion, I pray that you would give us a sensitivity to your Holy Spirit here, both me as I teach it and all of us as we receive it. I pray that you are honored in what we do this morning, and furthermore, that you are honored in what we do throughout the week. Amen. Okay, so you know that some of the text here is a bit heavy, and depending on where you're sitting this morning, this may be more fun for you than others. Don't know. But let's start off on a bit of a lighthearted foot, all right? When I was a kid, I'll just ease into this with a cute story. How's that? When I was a kid, we usually had dogs. And if you grew up with dogs, you know that they can be messy, dirty sometimes. And our dogs were always inside-outside dogs, which means that they spent a lot of time outside. But usually at night, we'd bring them in, and then they'd sleep in the house. So they spent plenty of time inside also. And when you have an inside-outside dog, you really are keenly aware of the dirtiness of the dog and what they've been doing while they've spent their time outside. If they've been running through burdocks, you know that they've been running through burdocks. And if they've been, you know, rolling in something fun, you know they've been rolling in something fun. I mean, fun for a dog. And you know it. And if you've had an inside-outside dog, you've, especially in the summertime, you pick behind their ears because you know what you're going to find back there. You're going to find wood ticks. That's where, I don't know what it is about wood ticks, but they can find the behind of the ear of a dog. And so what's interesting about this is, have you ever seen them get fat? You ever seen a fat wood tick? If you had a dog, you probably did. Because dogs, if they can't reach it or get it off of themselves, then it's going to grow fat and eventually it'll fall off. Those were the grossest ones. Okay, it's done sucking, and now you thought somebody dropped a grape on the floor. You go and pick it up, and it's got little peg legs, you know, like, and you're like, oh, it's alive, you know. And it's pretty gross. Now, I've seen fat wood, I've seen wood ticks on dogs and people, but I've only seen fat wood ticks on dogs. Have you ever met somebody who let that sucker get fat until it fell off? Have you ever met anybody who you went, you know, you have a wood tick on your arm there and it's getting big? And they're like, yeah, I know. It's like, that's just, it never gets that far. And the reason I bring this up is because I think it parallels what we're going to deal with today. When it comes to wood ticks, we'll talk about wood ticks first. You have a few choices when it comes to having a wood tick on you. You can do one of three things. You can ignore it, you can tolerate it, or you can remove it. Now, ignoring it isn't going to make the wood tick go away, will it? It's going to stay there and it's going to suck. And here's the thing about tolerating it. Maybe you know it's there. You're just going to tolerate it. But tolerating it only increases your chance of what we've come to know as Lyme's disease. And I don't know if you've ever had it or known anybody that has it. It can get pretty nasty. It devastates the body. If I'm not mistaken, it can get so bad that it could even cause severe illness, if not death. So you don't want Lyme's disease. Okay? Tolerating it only increases your chances of getting it. So most people, I would almost say everybody, chooses the last one, removal. At least that's the only thing I've ever known anybody I've ever known to do. They get rid of the wood tick. Several methods. Grab and twist, grab and pull, lighter, vinegar, I don't know. I don't know what they do. It's a million different ways to remove a wood tick because everybody's interested in getting that sucker off of me if I've got one. Now, to not do that is both dangerous and disgusting, right? I just think it'd be hilarious if somebody just for kicks had a wood tick on their face and just left it there. You know, like, just weird. Nobody's going to do it because it's gross. Now, what's interesting about this concept makes sense in the realm of wood ticks. But it almost seems like all sound logic is gone when it comes to sin. Because when sin is in the church, it literally sucks the lifeblood out of the body of Christ that the Bible calls the church. And there you also have the option of doing three things about it. One, you can ignore it and pretend it's not there. It doesn't make it go away. Two, you can tolerate it, which many churches this morning are doing. Oh, people are in sin and, you know, no big deal. We'll just tolerate it, right? We're all about tolerance today, aren't we? Tolerance, tolerance. Tolerate everything except for intolerance. Or you can remove it. Or you can remove it. But it seems like in the church, and I'm speaking in general terms, the church, it seems like removal, contrary to what we do with wood ticks, is the last thing we do with sin in the church. We'll try ignoring it, and if we can't ignore it, we'll just tolerate it. But we rarely remove it. Usually we save the removal part until it's gotten so bad that the church has been devastated and there's splits and there's enemies. It's not even going to survive. Pastor's gone off, you know, and he ain't even going to pastor there anymore, and everybody's bitter, and it's just like, let's wait until we're near dead to do anything about it, huh? That's a real good plan. It's not a good plan. So this is the issue that we're dealing with in chapter 5, is wood ticks. You thought it was sexual sin. It's not. It's bugs. Yeah, no. It's sin. We're dealing with sin in the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. And if you notice, he begins chapter 5 with these words. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's actually reported. I mean, it's almost like he's astonished at this. Like, this is so uncalled for in the realm of Christianity. I can't believe it's happening. Now, the word sexual sin, when he says there is sexual immorality, the word there in the Greek is porneia. Porneia. Do you know where we get all kinds of, we've taken that word in the English and adopted all kinds of things that, pornographic, pornography. You get the idea that the word porneia is an all-encompassing word that includes all kinds of sexual perversion, all kinds of sexual activity outside of God-ordained marital union between a husband and a wife. Could be looking at dirty picture books. Could be sleeping with somebody from the opposite sex, from the same sex. You could be sleeping with somebody from the opposite sex that you're not married to. There's all kinds of sexual impurity out there. And the sexual immorality that the Bible uses here, porneia, is including all of them. Now, Paul is just disturbed. Okay? It's actually reported that they're saying he is disturbed by this. And I would ask you today, are you disturbed by it? And the answer might be no. The answer might be no, I'm not. Because our culture has done such a great job of normalizing sexual perversion that idea that it's normal and it is infiltrated the church, so the church thinks it's normal. The church thinks it's genetic. The church, now Christians think that, well, you know, you can't help it, you're born that way. I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. It's a choice. I was born heterosexual, if you want to go that route. But that doesn't mean that when I sleep with somebody, a woman that I'm not married to, mind you, that doesn't excuse it. If I'm sleeping with somebody, even if they're of the opposite sex, that I'm not married to, that's still sin because I chose to do it. Nobody slips on the ice and there's plenty of ice to slip on. Nobody slips on the ice and lands into a bed naked with someone else who's naked and whoops, it happened. But get real, it's a choice. Well, I don't have a choice over my desires. Okay, fine. But you have a choice onto whether or not you're going to act on those desires. And I'm not attacking homosexuals because heterosexuals have those same desires. Theirs just happens to be toward those of the opposite sex. So if I have a desire or an impulse that doesn't excuse me in God's eyes from sleeping with women that I am not married to, it's possible to suppress desire. Whoa! Pastor, now you're talking crazy. I'm talking biblical. That's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit, because sexual desires can be strong, but they can be controlled through the power of God's Spirit. So here in this church, you've got sexual immorality, and Paul is freaked out by this. He's astonished. You kind of get that sense with his announcement. Well, it's actually reported. Well, it's interesting that he's going to tackle sexual immorality, by the way. He's going for the... Okay, you notice later on in the chapter he's going to add to that list idolaters, drunkards, extortioners. There's other things that could be added to this list, but he's going after sexual immorality. There are some sins that are particularly devastating. Sexual immorality is one sin that's particularly devastating. And by the way, there's no other sin mentioned in the Bible, as far as I know, that says it's a sin against yourself. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we'll get to it probably next week. Sexual sin is a sin against your own body. So this is particularly devastating, not only for the individual, but also for the partner, and also for the church. Also for any illegitimate children that may come of it, because the parents aren't in love anyway. Their relationship was founded upon lust, not love, and so the likelihood of divorce only increases. The likelihood of separation exponentially increases. The likelihood of living a functional divorce, still married, but not if they ever get married, only increases. It's just horrible. I mean, look at the stats. I'm not even just lambasting this because it's biblical. I'm lambasting it because statistically it doesn't work. So sexual sin seems to be a particular concern both to Paul and to God. And so it gets addressed here with a little bit of assertiveness and also very quickly here. We're not wasting time. It's interesting, the issue of sexual sin, because it seems that for a new Christian, sexual sin seems to be one of the first things that God chooses to deal with in the life of that person. God wastes no time. If you put your trust in Christ, it's just a matter of time. Very short order, God's going to be going, okay, here's what we got to deal with first. Okay? I believe this both biblically and experientially. When I got saved, I was living with somebody I wasn't married to, and we were sharing a bed. That had to stop now. And I knew it, so I did. Because you can't argue with God's word, and if God comes and says this is sin, we have one of two choices. Either deal with it, remove the tick, or pretend the tick isn't there. It's not there. It's not a big deal. And what I oftentimes see is that false converts will oftentimes let the issue of sexual sin continue for indefinitely. False conversion. Because the Bible says that if you're able to continue on in sin, knowing that it's sin, that you're not saved. You're not saved. That's why Paul is addressing this issue so straightforward in this chapter. They've been warned. They've been Christians now for, remember, 4.5 years. And this is happening. And Paul's like, are you serious? This is happening in the church? In verse 2, you see that he's equally bothered, not just by the fact that there's sexual sin there, but he's also bothered by how the rest of the church is handling it. Look in verse 2, he goes, and you're puffed up about it. Puffed up, he means proud. You think you're awesome. You think you're such an awesome church because you got somebody who's in such depravity, just such a depraved state of sinful behavior, and you're tolerant of it. You think you're all that because you tolerate such evil. That's not a sign of premium Christianity that you would tolerate evil. That's a sign of depravity in and of itself. Deep spiritual immaturity at best. He goes, you're puffed up about it. This is ridiculous. Apparently, they may have been some kind of a liberal, taking a liberal approach like we do today. You know what I mean? We're liberal with our attitude towards sexual sin in the church. It's not supposed to be that way. Like, it's okay to be fundamental in the church. It's okay to be conservative. Like, we should look at sexual sin and go, that's wrong. We live in a state, Minnesota, that's pressing hard on this issue, aren't they? Okay? We just voted on this. Should we accept homosexual marriage? Listen, the world can do what the world wants to do, and if homosexuals want to get married, fine. But if they want me to marry them in this church, I will not. Because this church believes that it's wrong, because God says it is. So that's the line we're going to hold. But I don't pick on homosexuals because I think there is probably far greater a heterosexual problem in this church than there is homosexual. We got heterosexuals thinking that God's winking at their sin when they're sleeping together and they're not supposed to because they're not married. There's a lack of commitment and there's a great dishonor of God's name because he's into covenantal commitments and we're not doing it. We're wanting the milk without buying the cow, so to speak. That's sin, and God is no more tolerant of heterosexual sin than he is of homosexual sin. So we're not picking on any one group in particular. We're picking on people who won't repent of sin, but insist that they're Christian. Eyes need to be opened. One of two things. You're a Christian in deep sin and need to repent, or you're not a Christian. We can't have our cake and eat it too, guys. So Paul's really disturbed about the way that the church is handling it. They're all puffed up about it. They're tolerant about it. They're probably one of those churches like you see so often today that are all grace and no truth. What's up with that? We're all about grace. Just love people. That's all. Right? Love God. Love people. That's all we need to do. And then, of course, the way you love God and the way you love people is subject to interpretation, which really means, hey, let's just accept everybody for who they are. Let's not get up in anybody's face. I wanna preach people. Jesus said the two greatest commandments are loving God and loving people, and I love everybody, so you can all come and it's no big deal. We're never gonna talk about sin. We're never gonna make you feel bad. This is a church where you can come and feel positive all the time. Well, okay. But if it's positive all the time, it isn't biblical all the time. Those of you who come to church here on a regular basis, you know that we go verse by verse through the Bible, and there's some days that aren't so positive. So be one of those days, right? I'm trying to make it a little more lighthearted than maybe God intended by goofing around about wood ticks. But if there's sexual sin in the church, God ain't goofing around. I hope we understand that. We can't take the grace of God and run with it as if truth was to be ignored. In Jude 1:4 it says, ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Get real. God's grace is not your license to sin or carry on in sin because you like it so much. So who knows why this was happening, but it was happening. What's the proper response that a church should have toward finding out that somebody in their midst is in deep sin, whether it be sexual sin or drunkenness or extortion or idolatry? Like, what should the church's response be? Like, according to God's word, what should be, how do we handle this, right? You guys, as a group, hey, this is going to happen. This will happen to us. It will sooner or later happen if it isn't right now, kind of under our nose, where people are going to come into church here and they're carrying on in sexual sin. And they're going to do this for month after month, year after year, trying to keep it hidden. What do we do? What is a biblical response? Paul gives us what an appropriate response should be. He says, you have not rather mourned. Okay, mourning. Mourning. We're not talking about mourning, afternoon mourning. We're talking about crying mourning. We're talking about emotional distress kind of mourning over this. So that would be an appropriate response. When we find out that somebody is in deep sin, they're entrenched in this unrepentant sin and won't stop it, our response should be emotional distress. We're worked up about it. We're bothered. It was kind of this anxiety that accompanies such news. Like, oh no, this has to be dealt with. Like, I'm sad for this person and I don't like this and we have to deal with this. And then the second thing about it is, okay, you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There's action that accompanies that emotional distress. You mourn over it and then you take action and remove the person if need be. You deal with it. There needs to be an assertiveness with this kind of thing. And by the way, few visitors this morning, let me give you a disclaimer, okay? If you're in any type of sin in particular, we give you a little bit of time. You're like, well, how long? Half an hour? Are you going to be done by 12? Because I am running. Listen, we understand, for one, that you might not be a Christian. So we're going to give you some time to hear the Bible and to hang out with some Christians and ask some questions and have some questions answered so that you can decide what you're going to do. But if you come in here insisting that you are a Christian, the length of the time we give you just shortened. Okay. And then we're going to even give you some time as a Christian, because we understand, because we're sinful too, that sometimes you get caught in something, you get stuck in a rut, you relapse, you do something, and we're going to give you some time for God, since you're a Christian, or at least claim to be, for God's Holy Spirit to convict you on His own. We give Him first dibs. And we do believe that the Holy Spirit will convict you when you're in sin, because the Bible says it will. And so then we give you a chance to respond to that conviction. We give you plenty of time to repent of that sin and then move on from it. And if time keeps on going by where neither of those two things are happening, you're not budging, you're not becoming a Christian, it's like, why are you coming to church then? Or you are saying you're a Christian and you're still not repenting of sin that we're well aware of and you're well aware of, then sooner or later, we're going to step in. And you're like, when does that happen? I'm not going to tell. And I'm not saying that as a threat. I'm not saying, but it will keep you on your toes. I certainly hope you're listening to God. That's our hope. Okay? We're not doing this because we like to come after you. You know, we're not sin sniffers, like when two dogs meet each other. We're not doing that. What we are doing is protecting your soul. Because if you're not saved, we should deal with that. And if you are saved and living in sin, we should deal with that. So Paul says it would be appropriate to mourn and then to take this man out. Well, I want you to look at verse 3. We're going to deal with something here that is so taboo in the church. Here's Paul's words, the Apostle Paul, awesome Christian. Okay? He says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as if I were there. Okay, so here's what I get out of this. Paul's not afraid to judge. You know what a lot of Christians are afraid of doing today? Judging. You know why they're afraid of judging? Because a whole lot of people in the unbelieving realm use that against them to protect themselves from any confrontation. So if I run up against a Christian who's going to actually confront me about my sin or about my unbelief, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw this in their face. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You can't judge me. And then weak Christians who don't know their Bible go, I guess I'll tolerate you. Yeah, and you know where they're getting that from? They're getting that from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 that says, judge not, lest ye be judged. But I would suggest you continue reading from there, because if you give it a few 5 verses or so, you're going to find out that God's not saying don't judge people. He's saying when you judge people, make sure you do it right. Because God wants us to judge. I'm telling you, my church, you're free to judge. And if you're not, you're in danger. You're putting us in danger. Judge. My only condition on that would be, make sure you're doing it right. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says these words, when you judge, judge rightly. He wants you to get it right. He doesn't want you to not judge. And when you do judge, he wants you to be careful about how you go and do it. Later on in this chapter, Paul says, and I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, it really kind of emphasizes this. He says, quote, it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. It certainly is your responsibility to judge one another in the church who are living in sin. That is your responsibility. Well, how does God feel about judging people? Well, in Proverbs 21, verse 3, it says, judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Wow. Because we all know that God likes sacrifice. He wants us to sacrifice our time and our money and our energy and our resources and everything we've got to Him. And what He wants more than that is for you and I to practice judgment. Well, that's pretty bold. Apparently, we're required to exercise judgment in the church. It's a requirement. Well, how then do we judge sin in the church? Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 5 and go to Matthew 18. We're going to look at what God's Word says about how we go judging one another. Okay, so we'll make up some kind of a scenario here. We've got somebody in our church, just like in 1 Corinthians 5, who is living in sin. Okay, it's a sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, this man was sleeping with his mother-in-law. That's odd, to say the least. Even Gentiles knew it was wrong. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian and doing things on the weekends that even the unbelieving community knows is wrong and you shouldn't be doing, that's really bad. Like when you got your unsaved friends coming up to you at work and going, man, aren't you a Christian? Like, you're not supposed to be sleeping around. You're not supposed to be getting hammered, are you? Like, they ain't going to have a problem with it. They're just going to wonder, like... And then the cry against the church is that it's full of hypocrites. You know that, right? Their biggest gripe against us is that we're hypocritical. Well, yeah, if that's you. You know they make bumper stickers about you? Like, Jesus, save me from your followers. That's you if you're living in unrepentant sin. You're a horrible witness. The Bible says that the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Nasty. I don't want that reputation. I don't want that at all. So how are we supposed to deal with sin in the church? Well, we'll go to Matthew chapter 18. And if you start in verse 15, Jesus couldn't be clearer about this. In Matthew 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, now you're not talking about flesh and blood. You're like, I only have a sister, so I'm off the hook. No. When he says brother, he's talking about another Christian. This could be a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. When somebody in the church sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's good. Meaning, if he hears you and he repents, awesome. Jesus is like, sweet, got the job done, minimal pain, dealt with it, sweet. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now we're amping things up, you get that? First you go to the person alone, they've sinned, they're in sin. You go to them. This is the church disciplinary requirement for those who call themselves Christians in a body like this. You go to that person alone and say, hey, I know this about you. It's clearly wrong. Here's the verse. You need to repent, man. That has to stop. If they won't hear you, then what you do is you go and get a couple other people at church and go, this is what so-and-so is doing. And this isn't gossip, by the way. This is Jesus's command. You go to a couple other people and go, so-and-so is doing this. I've already confronted them about it. I've showed them the verses. Am I right? I mean, is this... And then the two or three are like, yeah, you're right. So now you three together go and you form a little circle around that person. And, you know, and then you confront them as a group. In verse 17, it says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Which is one of the incentives of coming to this church that's so small, right? When we tell it to the church, it's not so bad as when the church down the street tells it to the church, right? Okay, so now 10 people found out. Whoop-de-doo. At any case, regardless of which church you attend, if they refuse to hear you at step 3, then tell it to the church. Now you've got step 4 coming, right? By the way, telling it to the church, this we've never got this far. This would be a pretty painful situation. I stand up and go, so-and-so is sleeping with so-and-so, and it's sin, and they won't repent, and they've been confronted on multiple occasions, and so we're going to have them deal with it right now. What's your plan? I hope it never comes to that. That's why I'm dealing with this so hard. Like, guys, if you're sleeping around, stop now! You don't want to put anybody through this. But I will tell you that we will do what God says. Okay? So if it ever came to that, as uncomfortable as it would be, I would stand on the platform and I would call you out if I had to. Well, there's another, if they still refuse to deal with it, even after that kind of public embarrassment, it says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, which means an unbeliever. Now they're out. You treat them as if they weren't part of this church at all. Look at what he says in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Which does not mean that when you and a couple coworkers go out for a beer and happen to mention Jesus somewhere in the conversation, that doesn't count as a church. Like where two or three of you are gathered getting hammered and talking spiritual, I'm there too. God's like, I'm there blessing that. No, he's not. That was all said in the context of church discipline, which means where two or three of you are gathered, God and all of the heavenly hosts are there approving of what you're doing with that sinner in the congregation. God is very involved. He's saying, I'm right there with you at step 2. Apparently, God's pretty serious about taking care of sin in the church. So now that we have this picture of church discipline in Matthew 18, it reveals to us that sin in the church is a lot like cancer in the body, isn't it? I mean, like the sooner you catch it, the less aggressive you have to be in removing it. The sooner you catch it, the less aggressive you have to be about removing it. I mean, if you go to them alone, just you, and say, hey, you're doing this, that's bad, repent, and they repent. Okay, great. Very little pain. It was just some surface melanoma. They just scooped it out and it was outpatient treatment, you know, little band-aid, got rid of the cancer. Great. But if you let this go on for long enough, pretty soon the whole church has to get involved and you're right on the verge of excommunication. You've let the cancer go that deep. Now we're talking chemo, we're talking radiation, we're talking amputation. We're just hoping that you survive. And sin in that way is very much like cancer. Paul says, in verse 3, back in our chapter this morning, he says, did you catch this? I have already judged as though I were present. I've already judged this man. So he says, so when you gather together, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction. Kick him out of church. Paul's like, I already skipped to step 4. I've already judged. I've already looked at the biopsy and determined that we need to go to step four. This is so deep, we're going to treat it aggressively. Kick the guy out. None of this one-on-one first and see what happens, and then gather two or three more people and see if that works. He's like, it ain't working because the whole church knows about it. Nobody's doing anything about it, so I'm stepping in and saying, excommunicate the man so that hopefully Satan will have his way with him, thus causing him to repent of his sin, realizing how horrible it was, and see that this was what we needed to do. That's the end goal, this man's soul. So Paul is ready to judge, ready to do it quickly. He says, when you gather together, when you're gathered together. He says, don't kick him out on the side. Like, don't call him into the pastor's office during the week and tell him he needs to leave church. Wait until Sunday. Wait until Sunday. When you're about to start the service, just before Mike has everybody stand up for worship, get up there in front of everybody and let the cat out of the bag. Do it publicly when you're gathered together. And then Paul says, and I'm there in spirit along with Jesus and his power. So remember that where two or three are gathered thing? God is there also. Paul's like, gather everybody together and I'm there too. And Jesus is there too. And God is there too. And we're all in full approval of this move. So they're treating this fairly aggressively. The issue of sin. And again, let's contrast this with 2014 church. You ever see this happening? I mean, maybe you're one of those rare ones that grew up in an actual, like a biblical church. This stuff, like, I hope it happened rarely. You know, if this is happening every week, something's weird. But this is rare. You take a poll of the churches in our community alone, and what percentage would actually go so far as to administer church discipline for things like this, you know, sexual sin? Oh, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Just let it go. You know, they're engaged, so it's like they're married in God's eyes. Uh-uh. Oh, it's just a little porn. You know, no, deal with it, man. I know pastors in this community that approve of pornography. I know that there are pastors, and I could even give you names, who have counseled young people that it's okay to look at pornography. And I know pastors in this community that endorse and approve of homosexuality. They will marry homosexuals. That should astonish you. If you're like, well, this, speaking of me, well, Justin's just kind of like that is so not politically correct. It's not biblical, so that's why I take that stand. It's wrong. And yet we've got clergy out there that will approve of just about anything today. I mean, honestly, if we had somebody sleeping with his mother-in-law, you'd find plenty of churches where he would feel we're right at home. We would deal with it. But what happens when we deal with sin in this church? And by the way, we've never, I think, gotten past like step two, just dealing with it just kind of on a pretty isolated basis. What ends up happening in this church is they just leave all angry and go and find another church to infect. And that other church is so oblivious to it that they never ask questions. Where did you come from? Why did you leave your former church? So they just, come on in, man. It's one big party. That's a party I don't want to be part of. I desire purity in the congregation just like God would. I don't know. I hope we're on board with this. I really do. I want to see a church built God's way. I don't want to take over and go, we'll just change the rules and, like, you know, do it however we please. We're going to stick with Matthew 18. And we're going to stick with 1 Corinthians 5. And we should be giving ourselves no choice. If you're giving yourself choices in some areas of Scripture and then kind of, like, sticking, you're way too self-permissive. I suggest you start calling Jesus Lord. Stop treating him like daddy. Yes, he's your father, but he's also your Lord. Well, anyway, in verse 6, he kind of goes into this leaven thing, and he's like, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We're talking about yeast there, and if you get the idea, it's taking something. When you'd make bread, you'd make the loaf, and before you baked it, you'd take a little bit of it, and then put it in water and let it ferment. And then when you made your next loaf of bread, you'd take that dough out and knead it into the new loaf of bread. And the yeast from the old would spread into the new one And that way you could continually transfer yeast from the old one to the new one. And Paul's going, think of it like that. You've taken what you knew in your former life and you've brought it into your new Christian life. That might have been okay when God wasn't your God, but it ain't okay now. So if you decided to be a Christian and you're dragging all of your old former ways right along with you, it's not supposed to be that way. When you become a Christian, everything changes. When you decide you're going to be a Christian, everything changes. God starts to get real nosy in every area of your life, including sexuality, not to mention your finances, your free time, your vocation, your marriage, your parenting. Every corner of your life is going to be God's jurisdiction. He's concerned about all of that. So if we're dragging things from our former life as if God wasn't going to address those issues, we're very wrong. And he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit. It doesn't even take much. Just a little bit of it. Now, Paul has already warned them about this. If you see in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle. Epistle means letter. I wrote to you. So now we're reading 1 Corinthians, and then there's a follow-up letter to this, 2 Corinthians, but apparently there's a prequel to this letter, right? Star Wars fans? Right? You know, when I say prequel, you know what I mean, right? There was a letter before this one that existed that we haven't even read yet. I don't know where it is. It got lost somewhere, but apparently Paul had already written to them about sexual sin and that this was wrong, and they ignored it. They ignored it. It's interesting how week after week things can be said that are meant to help you make adjustments in your new Christian life that can go in one ear and out the other. Some people can sit week after week after week and know clearly that it's wrong, but somehow they found a way to go, I hear what is being said, but I'm applying it to somebody else instead of myself. I hear what's being said, but the pastor must be talking about those evil people out there that don't even believe in Jesus. He certainly isn't talking about me, because I'm a work in progress. I'm just really, really slow at progressing. So he must be talking about some other people who God doesn't love, because God loves me. I'm special to him. I'm his favorite kid. So he lets me do whatever I want. No, he's not. No, he's not. And so here you have Paul already addressing this and now coming in the second letter, which to us is the first letter, and he's coming even harder. And we'll see now, by the time we get to the second letter, how things went with this letter here, right? We'll see in 2 Corinthians. It'll be a while. But eventually we'll get to 2 Corinthians, see how things panned out for these folks. In verse 12, Paul concludes saying, what have I to do with judging those who are also outside? But do you not judge those who are inside? Again, in the New Living Translation, I'll read it for you again because it really helps us to gather the thrust of what he's saying. It certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. And in verse 13, he says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So God takes care of judging unbelievers. Did you get that? God takes care of unbelievers, those outside. But whose job is it to judge Christians? Sounds like God's leaving that up to me and you. We don't get to sit on our hands and wait for God to sort things out. Did you get that? You and I as Christians in this church, we don't get to sit on our hands and just wait for God to deal with a person. If it's come to our attention, maybe it's come to our attention because God wants us to deal with it. If you know that somebody is living in unrepentant sin, maybe for the sake of their soul, you should actually confront them about it. That would be the loving thing to do. Do you understand that the contrast between that and otherwise is the contrast between love and hate? Confronting somebody when they're going down a dangerous dead-end path, that's actually polite. Hey, by the way, you're going down this road and you know there's a cliff coming up, right? That if you fall off, you'll die. Yeah, I just wanted to warn you, you might want to turn around. And then if they keep on down that path, you come with a couple of your friends and you try and get them off of that path. You're going still down this path. This is bad. But the fact is God leaves it in our hands to get them off that path. And as uncomfortable as this may make us, it is at least the truth. If it makes you uncomfortable to judge other people, think of it this way. Because some of you, you're real sensitive. You know, you're way too nice to ever get in somebody's face. You know what I mean? Some of us are like, I don't going to say anything to anybody. Well, if you were going off a cliff, would you want somebody to say something to you? Because I would. Seriously. So think of it this way, O ye who have a hard time judging. Think of it this way. People in church who live in unrepentant sin are forcing every other person in that church to commit sin right along with them. The sin of compromise and tolerance. Because that's a sin. To not do anything about it is sin. And if somebody is living in unknowing sin in this church, they're forcing the rest of us to sin by tolerating it and not getting in their face. Now again, I'm not saying that we're gonna sniff you out and find any little thing wrong and get after you after, you know, church is over and then we're all like, each one of us is paired up with somebody else going, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. It's like, you know, we're not after that. But there are some glaring issues out there that are either gonna kill you physically or spiritually. I mean, this is like a hospital. This is where you come because you're in sin. But you don't come here so that you can continue in sin. You come here so that you can get it treated, right? You don't go to the hospital so that you can continue being sick. You go there so that you can deal with it. And, you know, what would you do if you got somebody running around the ward there at the hospital? They're sick as get out and they're contagious and they're refusing treatment, but they expect you to let them stay around and just kind of hang out and cough on people. Sorry. We're going to kick you out because you have become a threat to everybody else who's trying to get healthy. So let it be said that this is a church that is full of grace. We understand that we're all sinful and we understand that there's issues and we understand that there's some help needed. That's why we're here and we want to help you and we want to, but if you refuse treatment, you best leave. And if you won't deal with it, we're now forced into a position where we're gonna. You get it? Guys, we do this because A, we love God and want to uphold His word. And B, because we love you and want to see to it that you don't perish eternally because you were afraid of some repentance. We wouldn't do that to you. Not here. So I hope that we understand clearly this idea of church discipline and how sin works among Christians. The very fact that we're even studying this chapter kind of sets us apart from a lot of other churches in this community and across the country. Church discipline is a rarity, but it is a service that God provides for His children through the church. It's a service. We all need it. We all need it. Just like every child needs discipline in order to be safe, so too, we as children of God need some discipline in order to stay safe.